The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to Matthew and the 16th chapter, and we'll read from the 13th verse. Matthew chapter 16, reading from verse 13. To verse 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Amen. Now, with your Bible still open, turn on to Colossians chapter 1. And to the 18th verse, Jesus said there in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." It is his church, and we remind ourselves on the second occasion this morning, verse 18, the first phrase, "He is the head of the body, the church." As we turn together to the word of the Lord, let us turn in prayer to the Lord of the word. Shall we pray together? Gracious Lord, in the stillness of the morning, we wait upon your word. In the stillness of the morning, may your voice alone be heard. And in the stillness of this morning, may you be enthroned as Lord and Master of our lives. For your name's sake. Amen. As a boy, as you're probably tired now of hearing, I enjoyed the privilege of being brought up in what has been referred to as the second city of the empire. You may recall that Great Britain once had an empire, and when they had that empire, the second city, this may come as a great shock to some of you, was Glasgow, Scotland. Not only in its size, but certainly in its influence. And as a boy, I became familiar with that very large city, what was to me then at least a very large city of over 1 million people. And as soon as I was given my freedom to be able to go and come as I chose, that is to be able to travel on my own, one of my favorite haunts was one of the four major railway stations in the center of Glasgow. Glasgow Central Railway Station. Some of you are beginning to think, aha, I always thought that he looked the train spotter type. If that was your assessment, it was woefully wrong. Nor have I been the stamp collector type, and you probably had already deduced that. But I used to enjoy being in Glasgow Central Railway Station just to be amongst the throngs of people. I might not have been able to go very far. I could go as far as my ticket allowed and then come back again and then try and go again. But it just was to be amongst the regulars, the people who were there, and look at these people and wonder at the folks with carrier bags that held their lives. To sit around and listen to people speak, to see the merchants come and the fruit supplies and the groceries and the mailmen. And just to be a part of all of that. Many of you still enjoy doing that, I'm sure, as do I, although not now in Glasgow Railway Station. There was one man, however, who to the best of my knowledge I never saw, but who intrigued me. He was responsible, and these are in the days now before our computer printouts, for taking large boards about the size almost of that door on my left here, which conveyed the times of arrival and departure of the various trains. And in a huge expanse, almost as big as the perimeter of this building, these boards would go up and come down with great regularity. And it was his voice that crackled around the winding walls of the station, as has happened in every railway station across the world. And the thing that annoyed me more than anything else, the thing that I longed for more than anything else, was I wanted to shout out in the railway station, why don't we all just shut up and listen for once to this man? Because every time I go, the train now arriving at 5:07, nobody paid a blind bit of attention to it. He could sit in there and say, the train now arriving at platform 6, 7, and 8 is going sideways, and nobody would even have bothered. They wouldn't have known. Because, they said, he's an irrelevancy. We don't need to listen to his voice. He sometimes gets the boards in the wrong order anyway, and so why should we be concerned? Now, I need not elaborate further, nor is my analogy watertight, but at least in part, I want to suggest to you that such is the place afforded Jesus Christ to a greater or a lesser degree in a confused society and in a compromised Christianity. We do not see his face, but the plaintive reverberation of his voice can be heard around the windy walls. But we are so concerned about keeping the station open, the trains on the track, the platform swept, the hats in place, that we have lost sight of the fact that we need to be quiet and listen to his voice. We call in question his directives, we sidestep his demands, and we assume that he is happy, provided we enthrone him as authoritative Lord only in our singing. So the authority of Jesus Christ is sung about, ye servants of God, your master proclaim. But in the average decorum of evangelical Christianity, the mastership of Jesus Christ is sadly lacking. And consequently, when we walk out into the streets of our cities, men and women remain confused concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Hence the crisis that we mentioned last Sunday morning, which is the first point on the outline which appears again this Sunday morning, where we saw that when the church takes its heart and its mind away from Christ and his words, then human authority and tradition fill the vacuum. Such it remains in every area that we might turn to. Now, this is not something new. Those of you who have studied history and to any degree have studied church history will, if your search and discoveries have been worthwhile, will have studied it not only in the history of the United States, but will have studied other parts of church history. And if you have read anything of the history of the church in the 17th and 18th century in Great Britain, you will discover that at that period in the church's history, it was concerned with a dreadful loss of authority. It seemed to say nothing to the people in the street. It had nothing with which to commend itself. And in the 17th century, with its loss of influence, it sought to take on the rationalists. And in the 18th century, with its loss of influence and authority, it sought to take on the deists. And the way that they decided to do it was to have lectures. A man by the name of Bishop Butler became the focus for this. And they said, what we will do is we will have lectures and we will argue with people and we will argue the rationalists into submission and we will argue the deists into submission. But do you want to know something? Precious few people came to the lectures. Surprise, surprise. And they did a dreadful job of establishing authority. And as they continued to wonder, God did what they could not do. And out of the obscurity and the darkness, he raised up George Whitefield. And he brought out the Wesley brothers. And then in America, he brought Jonathan Edwards. And what did these men do? They proclaimed Jesus Christ. Now you think, well, after the 18th century revival, everything would be fine from then on. But no. For you move into the 19th century of the church and you find again that it is consumed with a loss of authority. And so what did they do this time? Somebody got the idea that the way to establish authority was to move the proclaimer, the preacher, from the people. To take him as far away as possible so that he might appear to be a strange and wonderful figure, pontificating from the long chancel. And so you have a great rise in Anglo-Catholicism and in Catholicism and in the rise of higher criticism, so that only these strange men know the answers to these deep problems. Now we'll establish authority and now they will listen to us. But did they listen? Not for a moment did they listen. So once again, God comes. And in 1858 in America, 1857 in America, comes a great outpouring of God's Spirit. The same thing follows in Ireland, in Ulster in 1858, and then in Wales, and in a large measure again in Scotland. Now you say, well, that's the 19th century. We're in control now, are we? You know, my friends, it's the exact same issue again. The 20th century church, apart from a preoccupation with itself and within its own groups and its own little evangelical who's who, is making a woeful attempt at touching secular society. And so it is consumed with a need to establish authority. And I would, could, want, for fear of being quoted at the moment, but I'll talk to you in private about it, give to you my own personal assessment of the attempts that American evangelical Christianity is making to reclaim lost authority. This is the realm of the gimmick and the gadget and the hype and everything else. So we are now taking the weapons that are earthly and we're seeking to influence society. So one of our elders this morning prayed, as we prayed together, he said, oh God, remind us that the world can do just about every other thing better than we, the church, can do it, save for one thing. And what is that? To preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to bring the authority of Christ to an anti-authoritarian church and to an anti-authority secular society. In every period of revival for which we need to pray, God has spoken with unequivocal authority through the sincere, Spirit-filled preaching of the Word. Now that brings us to the very fact that the essence of authority is defined in Christ Himself. And that is the second main heading on your outline this morning. The essence of authority defined, first of all, in the person of Christ. Let's do a little bit of review, shall we, if your Bible is open. Let's just turn back into Matthew's Gospel and to see this point illustrated in the ministry of Christ and in the response of people to Him. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, we have what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And there the Lord Jesus, sitting on the mountainside, lays down essential principles of His kingly rule. We're going to look at the issues that he tackled, albeit briefly, at the conclusion this morning, so I'll leave them for the moment, just directing your attention to the final two verses of Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Go into chapter 8 and look at 23 to 27. With his disciples, he gets into the boat. His disciples follow him, and without warning, a furious storm comes up on the lake so that the waves sweep over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Now look at verse 27. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." His authority as he teaches is clear. His authority over creation, which he made, is obvious. Go into chapter 9 of Matthew and look at verses 6 and 7. You have the story here of the paralytic man. They bring him on a mat to Jesus. And Jesus says to him up there in verse 2, he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the teachers all around, teachers of the law, the people who were concerned about their own authority, right? The people who were the established church, who were saying, "Wait a minute, we are the authoritative ones round here." He says, "This fellow is blaspheming." Jesus doesn't hear them speak. It says, verse 4, he knows their thoughts. And he says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Can you imagine what they felt like when he turned around to them? They were whispering. They never said it out loud. They're just sitting there and they're watching what's going on. He turns around and says, "Why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? You're the guys that like questions. You're the fellas that like sitting around talking about all these difficult points. Here's one for you. Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know," notice verse 6, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And we could put in parenthesis, "and he alone on earth has authority to forgive sins. No one else." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Turn, we'd go through the whole of Matthew's Gospel if we're not careful, but just turn to Matthew 28. We can't go any further in Matthew's Gospel once we get to 28. The Great Commission, as we refer to it in verse 18, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations.'" You'll notice that he does not say simply some authority or a measure of authority, but all authority resides in Jesus Christ. Now, will you get that this morning? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to minister it to your heart as I ask for that to take place in my own? That when we think today of the essence of authority defined, while it may not be our immediate train of thought to go this route, this is it. Jesus Christ, God's effulgence, the Word became flesh that dwelt among us, is the essence of authority in ruling over our whole world. The created order, the whole affairs of men and women, and every aspect of life. When we look at Christ, then we look into the loving eyes of God-ordained authority. So what we take from that is simply this, that the words spoken by Christ, the head of the church, are authoritative words. Now this morning we might ask one another, now where do we have the words of Christ that we might submit to their authority? The answer is that we have them here in the Scriptures given to us. Some of you will have already studied, and it will have repaid your study, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed the Old Testament scriptures and their authority for others. And he did so by submitting himself to that same authority. If you're taking notes, you can note Matthew 19:4, where he quotes from Genesis 2:24. Or you can look at Luke 22:37, where he quotes from Isaiah 53. Or you can turn to Matthew 4, and in his experience of the temptation, you can see how again and again he answers the evil one by quoting from the scriptures. So in other words, the Lord Jesus established in his life a pattern for all who would be his followers. And that pattern is that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly. Isn't that what Paul says here in Colossians in chapter 3? As he urges upon them the fact that Christ is the head of the church, his body. Later on in chapter 3, he speaks now not of the head of Christ, but of the word of Christ. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does it mean for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? What does it mean for us as individuals? What does it mean for us as a fellowship? To bow beneath the authority of God's word. This is what it means. When the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, first we will give it our utmost attention. Our utmost attention. We used to sing a chorus in Sunday school. It went like this. Have you read your Bible today? Have you read what the Lord has to say? Read each page and you'll find faith and hope and peace of mind. Have you read your Bible today? Or how about Thursday or Tuesday? Maybe one of the things that we could do for one another as we exhort and encourage one another is to establish in our friendships meaningful calling us into account. Pick up the phone and phone your friend at work and say, hi, Bill. Did you read your Bible this morning? He knows you're on, his secretary will say he's in a meeting. In the moment, he's in a meeting reading his Bible so that when he takes your call, he says, yeah, I just finished 4 chapters of John's Gospel. Great. But truly, if the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, we give it our utmost attention. We can only answer that ourselves. We bow to its authority. We assimilate its lessons. What does this teach? What does it mean for me? As a mom, a dad, as a single person, as a widow, as someone living in a group who don't hold to these things, what is the lesson? How does it apply to my life? That's when the word is dwelling in us richly. Not when we doff our hats at its authority, but when we imbibe it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say that his blood was bibbling. If you would cut him, he would bleed the Bible. Why? Because the Bible had so filled his heart and his mind and his thoughts. Now this morning it cannot be avoided, the horrible truth that the church by and large has established a very bad precedent for the world by reducing interest in the authority of the Bible. We cannot expect the world to think that our Bible is a great book if we who supposedly live by it, if we who supposedly allow it to dwell in us richly, do not give it our utmost attention, do not bow beneath its authority, do not assimilate its truth, do not apply it in every area of our lives. Our society may well say it is an ancient anachronism. Come with me to Scotland, out on the Fenwick Moors, and there I'll show you a monument to one of the great fellows who stood against in the time of the Reformation, Alexander Peden. And if you move into an area there, you will find a huge two-handed sword, big, monstrous thing, about 7 feet tall. And I personally could not hold the thing up. If I were to take it, it would bow me down completely. It looks a magnificent piece of equipment, and presumably in an earlier era, where the men were strong and hairy, it was a very useful tool. But for me to try and do something with this is just an impossibility. And that is exactly how many people in the church today view the scriptures. It's a kind of ancient old two-handed sword that was terrific in the 17th century, not bad in the 18th, but in the 20th century. Hey man, this is the realm of experience. We don't need the Bible. If you had your experience, is your experience the same as his experience? Good. Let's form a society on the ground of experience. Don't worry about truth. Truth doesn't come into it. Experience. And meanwhile, the church looks on. The world looks on and continues to be confused and says, is this not your chart and compass? So it is the responsibility of those of us who are given the great and awesome opportunity of opening up the scriptures to teach it in such a way that the word of truth would grab our lives. That as it were, there would be hooks that come out of the Bible and attach themselves to us on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday night. And as we read our Bibles through the week, there would be things that just grab a hold of us and we couldn't get that off if we tried. It's very different from a bowl of cornflakes and three verses and three thoughts and 3 minutes and 3 hours to get to your work. Somebody wrote me a letter this week. They said to me, don't you realize, Alistair Begg, that there is a lot of life that falls down in between the black and white pages of the Bible? Don't you realize that there is a lot of life that has nothing to do with that Bible that you speak about? Don't you realize that it is irrelevant at certain points all along the way? You cannot stand there and say this book is authoritative and touches these areas of life? Well, I can't. Except that Christ, who is the head of the church, his body, said, this book is authoritative. My word is to be applied. My word touches every area of your life. So authoritative preaching stands out in an age of relativism as a kind of strange phenomenon. Because we have so exalted relativism to the throne of our thinking that if anybody happens to say, this is the way, walk ye in it, we say, wait a minute, who says? Why should it be? That doesn't fit. Now, we're not talking about mindless submission. We're talking about training our minds to bow beneath the scriptures. But we do not take the scriptures and submit them to our intellectual faculties. But we take our intellectual faculties and we submit them to the word of truth. Why do you think it was that Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, who was a young man, living in a realm of moral and doctrinal chaos, he says to him, Timothy 2:2, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship, Timothy, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why do you think he says that to him? He says that to him because he knows that for Timothy to stand up and say, this is it, will bring down hell against him. He says, Timothy, in the presence of God, I want you to know that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Listen, let me say this to you, dear people this morning. Let's make a pledge that we will submit to the Word of God in the Scriptures in Jesus Christ, okay? That we will test everything against that Word. That every move we make, every step we take, we will test it there. And let's set aside some of these books over here. Mr. So-and-so's book, and did you read Mary So-and-so's book, and Fred's book, and everyone else's book? People are giving me books and books and books. Listen, I haven't even read the books I've got, thank you very much. I can't read all these books. I can't hardly get time to read this book. And if some of us were reading this book a bit more, we wouldn't have time to read all those other books that we want everybody else to read. You're saying, shouldn't we read books? Of course we should read books. But we read all other books in the light of this book. That's the difference. I don't go over here and say, oh, Professor so-and-so, he was a great man, and he said that 2 Timothy has got nothing at all to do with what you said it has to do. I couldn't give a rip. I couldn't care less. Somebody else says, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, it's nothing to do with what you said. Couldn't care less. We come together in prayer before God under His Word that we might say, Jesus Christ, You are head of the church. And we bow beneath Your authority. That's why He says, what's a young man to do? Keep your head in all situations. 2 Timothy 4:5, endure hardship. Because you say this, you'll face hardship. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And Timothy, don't just spread your life so thinly. Don't just assume that by standing and speaking, the word will take root. But make sure that you entrust these things to faithful men who will in a subsequent generation be able to teach the same truth to others also. I thank God this morning for the men who have had and still have a phenomenal influence on my life. Men to whom I look under Christ, men to whom I look in the gospel, men to whom I turn in my confusion, and I ask them on the authority of God's word, what should I do now? Who are these men? These are the men who have entrusted to me, if you like, the true apostolic authority, which is the word of God through the people of God, as those who have been set aside to unique opportunities of ministry. Now then, if that authority is defined in the person of Christ, it must then be displayed in the pattern of the church. If Christ is the head of the church and exercises control and direction as the head, failure to submit to the head only leads to chaos, to paralysis, and to uselessness. That's why in Colossians, again, Paul writes of someone who has lost touch with the head. Colossians 2:19. He says, here comes a guy along, and he comes into the fellowship. And he starts to tell all these people about worshiping angels. And some of the people get drawn away. They say, whoa, we never heard this stuff about worshiping angels. Have you read that new book about worshiping angels? And he goes into great detail about what he has seen. And he tells his visions. And he's puffed up with an unspiritual mind full of idle notions. And what he is seeking to do is to disqualify us from the prize. Now, what does Paul say about this individual? He says, he has lost connection with the head. He's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. And other chickens that don't have their heads screwed on will be drawn around these kind of chickens with their heads cut off. Believe me. He says you lose connection with the head and the whole structure, the sinews, the ligaments, the whole business falls apart. Let me share with you just three things, and I do it without amplification, as to the pattern of submitting to the authority of Christ in the church. What does it mean for Christ's authority to be established in a local fellowship? First, it means quite simply living under His control. Living under His control. Ephesians 5:22-24. Now, as the church submits to Christ without question, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything without question. And the reason that we have such a rampant problem with the latter is because we do not accept the former. To bow beneath the authority of Christ means to submit unequivocally to His control. Lord Jesus Christ, You redeemed me. You have made me the man or the woman that you want me to be. You have equipped me with these faculties, whatever they might be. You have given me gifts. You have placed me in your church. Now here I am. Do what you will. Take my life, take my time, and take everything I have, and use me, Lord Jesus, as you will. That's what we're to do as individuals. And that's then what we're to do as a church. Lord Jesus, you are the head. You're in control. We bow beneath your direction. Secondly, not only living under his control, but obeying his direction. It's almost, if you like, the other side of the coin. Two ways of amplifying the same thought. In Matthew chapter 7, back in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus makes clear that it will not be on the day of judgment those who have mastered the correct phraseology who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who sat around on a Sunday morning singing, He is Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. My son said to me the other day, won't you just go to heaven, Daddy, because you are a minister? I said, no, I won't. He said, you mean there will be ministers that don't go to heaven? I said, yes, there will. How could that possibly be? Because God, who sees the heart, knows whether I'm saying, Lord, Lord, or whether I am doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's why he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Isn't it an interesting thing that Jesus should use those illustrations? Isn't it an interesting thing? Christ could have said myriad things people will come and say. But what is it we're confronted with continually over the television? This very thing. Did we not drive out demons? Did not we perform miracles? Did not we do all these things? It's the preoccupation. And he says, I'm not interested in the Lord, Lords, but in those who will do my will. Living under his control, obeying his direction, and thirdly, performing his work. Joseph and Mary rush back up to Jerusalem, having discovered that their boy Jesus is lost. He's probably around the age of 11 or 12, and as they hasten back through the crowd saying, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? You remember the account how they finally find him with the scribes and the teachers in the temple area. And they say to him, come on now, Jesus, it's time to go home, back down to the area where we work and live. And Jesus turns, and in deep respect, but in great authority, he says, wist ye not, King James Version, the translation has never been bettered, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. I must be. Not I may be, but I must. That's why Paul says, don't tell me I'm a great preacher. He says, I will die if I don't preach. I am not doing anything special if I preach. I am not doing anything different when I preach than you are when you washed those cups yesterday to make yesterday happen. It's no different. No different. It is just my responsibility, and on the day of judgment, I will answer for that as you will answer for the gifts that God has given you. Don't you know that we must be about our Father's business? Do you remember when your dad and your mom would go out for the afternoon, Saturday afternoon, those of you who've got long memories, and they would go out and they'd say, do this while we're gone. And maybe he was washed a car or something great like clean the porch. I used to love cleaning the porch. I spent a lot of my life in the porch, having been sent from the dining room table, so it was in my best interest to keep it clean. But anyway, I was banished frequently to the porch. But anyway, and they would leave. And at first you say, well, yeah, we'll clean the porch. And then you say, but they'll be gone till about 5 and it's only 1 o'clock, so we don't need to get down to cleaning the porch now. And then about 2 o'clock, you remember again about cleaning the porch. And 3 o'clock, it seems like not as great an idea. 4 o'clock, a little bit of panic creeps in, but you find something else to do. And 5 o'clock rolls around and they walk in and they just say, why couldn't you do what I asked you. Didn't you understand? Yes, I understood. Was it more than you could cope with? No, it wasn't. Why didn't you do what I asked you? Do you know, friends, this morning, that's what the Lord Jesus is going to say when we stand before Him. He's just going to say that. Did you do what I asked you? We said, no, but I had a great idea. We decided we were going to do one of these. He said, I don't care about one of them. Or we thought that it would be far better if we did this. He said, I don't care about that. Did you do what I asked you to do? Has the Lord Jesus been speaking to you about speaking to a friend at work? About asking forgiveness of someone, whatever it might be? Are you doing His work? Everything else in the church compared to the task of telling others about Jesus is like moving furniture around while the house burns down. The essence of authority is defined in the person of Christ and in the practice of the church. And so that we don't have to return to it next Sunday, the practice of authority is demanded. And I say just a word about this because everything else that we're now about to consider concerning the role of pastors in a church, the place of eldership in a church, the place of the congregation in a church, the role of women within a church, everything that we're now about to deal with on these subsequent Sunday mornings falls under this heading, the practice of authority demanded. And it is demanded, first of all, with eagerness. It is one thing to do a task with resignation. It is another to complete a task with glad, vigorous application. And when we speak about obligation, that was another thing in a letter I got this week. Somebody wrote me a letter. They said, you know, you must think I get great letters. I also get fabulous letters. Sorry for those of you who are concerned. But I have a fat, fat file. When my nose is really down here, I just go, I get my big file out, and I just play around in that for a while. Then I shut it up and carry on. But anyway, this week, this was going in the left-hand file, not the right-hand file. And the person said, you know, they said, where do you get all this ought stuff from? You keep telling us that we ought to do things. That there is obligation in the Christian life. The person says, there's no obligation in the Christian life. We've been set free. I said, where in the world do you get this stuff from? Yes, we've been set free. We have been set free to live in the realm of obligation. And that it is in obligation that freedom is found. You see, the drug addict thinks he's free, but he is obligated to his drugs. The sexually immoral think they're free, but they are tied cruelly to their habits. So we come to Christ, and He says that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And in embracing Christ, head of the church and Lord of my life, He establishes His kingly rule. And in obedience to Him, I find freedom. The hymn writer put it in this way, my gracious Lord, I own Thy right. To every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight, to hear Thy dictates and obey. With eagerness and without exceptions. I said I'd turn back to the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to it very quickly as we conclude. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. And we're saying that the practice of authority is demanded in our lives and in our fellowships without exceptions. Let's just look at the things that Jesus lays down without going any other place, without going into the pastoral epistles. I just bump around in it without being detailed, without following it directly. Lord Jesus says, let your light shine. Are you a secret disciple? He says, I want you to live in the realm of righteous living. I want you to be masters of reconciliation. I want you to deal with lust in your hearts. I want you to be unequivocal in relation to divorce. I want you to be able to say yes, yes in business and no, no in business, and people know that what you're saying is true. I want you to understand that forgiveness is a vital part of your life. So I want you to love your enemies, because if you only love people you like, That's no big deal. I want you to give to people who are needy. I want you to pray without exceptions. I want you to understand the place of fasting. I want you to lay your treasures in heaven and not on earth. I don't want you to be plagued by worry. I don't want you to judge one another. I want you to ask and seek and knock and keep on asking, seeking, knocking, so that you might find. I want you to know that without a shadow of a doubt, there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow road that leads unto life. I want you to understand that a tree only produces the fruit that should come from that tree. And if something else is coming from it, then we can know that that person is living in the realm of hypocrisy. And you run through all that list. Do it this afternoon and check yourself off against it. And see whether or not you would agree with me that we've become masterful at excusing our disobedience. We constantly suggest that the Lord Jesus couldn't have meant what he said. Or if he meant what he said, he didn't know about us. And people constantly tell me that. Say, yes, I see it there. But I am the one exception. No, you're not. And neither am I. Somebody says, does it really matter? Aren't you just making much of something that's really very marginal? No. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and when the hurricane hit, it stood solid. Who are the occupants of the house that fell flat? The people who didn't hear the word? No. Everyone who hears these words. See, everyone's there to hear the word. One group puts them into practice, they're solid as a rock. The other group does not put them into practice, and their house comes crashing down. The authority of Jesus Christ is perhaps the ultimate issue of a rising or a falling church. And at this juncture along the way, we need to ask God to grant to us such submission that we might live to the praise of His glory. What a privilege to be a servant of God.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.